Verses 20 to 30 and can be found on page 1028 on the buff colour Bibles on the chairs. So Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 30. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And for you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things you have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest easy for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Girl sat on the stairs at her school, crying her eyes out. She hated being there. She didn't fit in. You see, this school was a boarding school, and she was only a day girl. As far as her boarding contemporaries were concerned, she was a lesser being. In fact, one of her classmates has actually been quoted as saying, in our peer group, she was regarded as a non-entity. If you saw that girl sitting on those steps that morning, what would you do? I'm sure you'd want to go and put your arm around her, tell her that everything will be okay. You'd want to lift that heavy burden that she was so clearly feeling and assure her of better days to come. Days that would make this day seem completely irrelevant. But do you know what I think you'd want to do most of all? You'd want to give that girl a copy of virtually any newspaper in the entire world that was produced on the 30th of April, 2011. The year was 1996. The school was the Down School in Thatcham, Hampshire. And that young, vulnerable, and unhappy girl was Catherine Middleton. The newspaper you'd be giving her would be packed full of pictures of her wedding day. 1 million people were there. 2 billion people watched it on the telly. She was marrying someone who loved her deeply, and she was now loved, no, not by her school contemporaries, but by an entire nation. And you know what? You know those girls at that Down school? One day she was going to be their queen. Knowing something that enables you to lift a burden from someone's shoulders is a wonderful thing to be able to do. And this morning in this passage, Jesus does exactly that. You see, Matthew is continuing his account of Jesus' teachings. Last week we looked at verses 20 to 25. You remember those verses where Simon spoke to us, where Jesus so solemnly pronounced judgment on the towns of Israel for refusing to repent, despite their encounters with Jesus Christ. And Simon helpfully reminded us of that need of our repentance, for our willful rejection of God's law, for failing to dance to God's tune, as Steve put it a couple of weeks ago. He reminded us that we too have encountered Jesus here in 21st century Bristol, through his word and the very fact that we meet here together on a Sunday morning. And we heard that rejecting him is a serious matter, one that will have eternal consequences of great severity. But Jesus came not only to preach judgment, but to preach hope. A hope that could lift that burden of judgment. And the verses we are looking at today declare the hope, and the hope that can only be found in Jesus. The hope that will give us rest. In fact, J.C. Ryle, a Christian leader in the late 19th century, said of these very verses, "There are few passages in the four Gospels more important than this. There are few which contain in so short a compass so many precious truths. May God give us an eye to see and a heart to feel their value." Let's make that our prayer this morning, that we will have an eye to see and a heart to feel the value of the verses that we're looking at this morning. So, let's start. These verses contain three pairs of opposites that help us understand how we can come into eternal rest. That is the complete opposite to the judgment found in the earlier verses. We will see it contains hidden and revealed, rules and relationship, and burden and rest. Let's first see hidden and revealed. Hidden and revealed. If you've got a Bible nearby, grab it and open up to the passage there in Matthew 11 and look at verses 25 and 26. "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do.'" Now, Jesus' ministry was certainly full of surprises. Do you remember only 3 weeks ago when Steve was here? We heard how John the Baptist's followers came to Jesus with a message from John saying, "Are you really the one we've been waiting for? You've not really done what we expected you to do. You hang about in the backwater of Galilee. You haven't really confronted the authorities, and you certainly don't look capable of returning Israel to its former glories." This was not what the Israelites were expecting from their Messiah. And then last week, Jesus surprised the people by saying that it would be better for the sinful, Gentile, pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom than on the day of judgment for the good Jewish cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. You've got to be joking, haven't you? And now he's claiming that God hasn't revealed himself to the wise and the learned, but to little children. Really, Jesus? You see, as far as the listeners of the day were concerned, the wise and the learned were the religious leaders, those who led them in worship, but those who lorded over them with rules and regulations that they understood had been revealed to them by God. Surely these were exactly the people that God had revealed himself to. No. Jesus is saying that in fact, God has actually hidden the message from these people. He's hidden the message of the kingdom of God. You see that phrase in there, "these things." Well, that's exactly what he's talking about. It's talking about the kingdom of God. The things that Jesus had been teaching them about salvation. So what exactly is Jesus saying here about having it hidden from these people? Well, it's firstly important to say what he's not talking about. Jesus isn't talking here about intellect. Being bright is not a barrier into the kingdom of God. No, this is talking about a state of the heart. The Greek word for wise here is sophos. Poor pronunciation, I'm sure. Which means clever, from which we get the word sophisticated. It's talking about a heart and a mind that are self-reliant and think they know best, think they're in charge. It's about an attitude that says, "I can manage my own world, and I'll even manage God in the same way. I'll take that or I'll leave it. I'll do it my way. I'm the one in control. I'll involve God in my life as I see fit." It's a heart that can be summed up in one word: proud. And that sums up the Jewish leaders, and it sums up many of us today. In fact, left to our own devices, it would sum up all of us. We are the centre of our world. We will manage the world as we see fit. It might involve God, but only as far as we let it. It may involve rolling up here on a Sunday morning. But why do we come? Are we here to praise God? Or are we here for our purposes, to see if it scratches where we itch? Does it do for us what we want it to do? See, even coming to church can be about us. At the end of the day, we want to rule our world. Isn't that what we see around us? And if we're honest, isn't that what we see in ourselves? Hearts that want to be in charge? Well, Jesus is saying that that way is not God's way. It isn't the clever, the proud that God has revealed himself to, but little children. And this would have been equally shocking to the listeners of the day. Kids in first century Israel had no standing whatsoever and would have been very much seen and not heard. And now Jesus is elevating them to the position of being the ones to whom God has revealed himself. What's that all about? Well, again, it's important to say what he's not talking about. He isn't talking here about little people. This has got nothing to do with age or stature. Again, this is an illustration of the heart. Turn with me to John chapter 18, verses 1 to 5. Jesus there says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He called a little child to him and placed the child among them, and he said, 'Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Or as the ESV version puts it, "Whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You see, the picture of a child is one of dependence and humility. It's the polar opposite of that self-reliant, proud, wise and learned person. Think of a little person that you know. We have many of them here amongst us at Village. There's a reason why his mum and dad don't leave him at home to fend for himself. There's a reason why they cook for him, clean him and provide his every need. It's because he is totally dependent on his parents for everything. Childlikeness is an acknowledgement that we can't run our own world, that we need help and we don't have all the answers. It's a recognition of who we are before God, sinful, created beings who need the loving Creator God to pick up the pieces of our messy worlds. It's understanding that we are totally dependent on God for salvation, just as a little child is wholly dependent on his parents for life and for health. And it's only when we see our own smallness will God reveal to us the greatness of his kingdom. But I think it's also just worth saying here very briefly that this passage clearly teaches us that it is God who reveals his kingdom to us. It is God who chooses to hide these things from those whose hearts are stubborn and self-reliant. This isn't a God who has failed to persuade Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum and Bristol to turn to him in humility. God is sovereign in all and over all. So what about you? Where are you with these things, with the kingdom of God? Do you still seek to rule your world? Or do you recognize a complete dependence on God? Is your heart proud? Or do you humbly acknowledge your need for God, for forgiveness, and for the gift of life? Have these things been revealed to you by our gracious God? And then secondly, in these verses, we see rules and relationship. To illustrate the huge differences between those who are proud and those who have humbly accepted God, Jesus turns to the surrounding fields. He may even have been able to point. It would have been a common sight to see oxen in pairs ploughing the fields or pulling heavy loads, joined by a yoke. Now, a yoke is a piece of wood that would sat over their shoulders of those animals to enable the farmer to keep them under control and to keep them going straight. And this language, again, would have resonated hugely with the listeners of the day. It seems a bit of a strange illustration to us, but to them, they didn't know exactly what Jesus was talking about. You see, a yoke was used as a metaphor for one person's subjection to another, and was used as a common metaphor in Judaism for the law. The interpretation of the Pharisees of the law, with its lengthy lists of rules and regulations, had become a crushing burden on the man in the street. The Bible even uses this picture elsewhere. In Acts 15, when the leaders of the church in Jerusalem were discussing whether Gentiles should be required to follow any of the ceremonial laws, James said, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the neck of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear?" Or when writing to the Galatians about some teachers who were teaching that in order to be a true Christian, you had to stick with the ceremonial laws. Paul said, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." You see, this yoke of the law had become nothing but oppressive and burdensome. And we'll come on to that in a moment. But Jesus is turning that on its head by saying that the things of the kingdom of God are not about the law. They're not about rules or regulations. They're about relationship. It wasn't about lists of do's and don'ts. It was about who we know. Look at verse 27. "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal himself." Now these verses clearly declare Jesus' deity, his godness. We see in there a profound self-consciousness of Jesus as who he is, as the Son of God. These are remarkable claims, and you may remember a couple of weeks ago, Steve highlighted the number of times in these chapters that Jesus claims to be God. And here he's doing it again. And these verses also declare the wonderful picture of part of that Trinity of the Father and the Son. And we see in the words, "all things have been committed to me by my Father," the supreme authority of God the Father within that Trinity. Now, sadly, we don't have time to go in any depth into the matters of the Trinity and all those things. We'll be here for a long time if I ever try and explain those to you. But we can see in these verses that they are filled with wonderful pictures of relationship. It talks about Jesus being granted by the Father all the things necessary to carry out redemption here on earth. It talks about the intimacy of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Do you see that? Only God the Father really knows the Son. Only God the Son really knows the Father. But there's another relationship in these verses too. Do you see it there? No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is talking about a relationship between God the Father and us. Between the creator of the universe and sinful man. And again, we see reference to revelation there, that the Son has chosen to reveal him. And it's the same revelation that's been talked of in the earlier verses. The revelation of the things of the kingdom of God. And the things of the kingdom of God are all about a relationship between us and God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. And you see also, Jesus is the only way that we can come to know God. No one knows the Father except those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He's the only way. And of course, this isn't the only place where Jesus has claimed that. He says it many times. As you can tell, I've been reading J.C. Ryle this week, and he puts this far better than I could ever hope to. He, that's Jesus, bears the keys. To him we must go for admission into heaven. He is the door. Through him we must enter. He is the shepherd. We must hear his voice and follow him. He is the physician. We must apply to him if we will be healed from the plague of sin. He is the bread of life. We must feed on him if we would have our souls satisfied. He is the light. We must walk after him if we would not wander into darkness. He is the fountain. We must wash in his blood if we would be cleansed. See, we cannot know God through keeping of rules and regulations. Such a yoke is way too much for any of us. We can only know God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that will only be revealed to us if we have humble, childlike hearts. So finally we see burden and rest. Burden and rest. You see, the people of the first century Israel were burdened. They were heavily burdened by this massive load of religious observances required by the leaders. That's not how it was supposed to be, by the way. God's law wasn't meant to be burdensome. God talking through Moses in the early books of the Bible says, "Now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach." But the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, had made it so burdensome by twisting God's law into a means of self-congratulation and showing off by observing the law in unnecessarily ostentatious ways devised by these supposed wise and learned people. And they expected the ordinary man to do the same. These commands were now too difficult. They were burdensome. Now you may think that's all well and good, but what's that got to do with us today? Surely 21st century Bristol and Britain and the Western world is all about freedom and individualism, isn't it? It's a million miles away from a list of rules that we have to keep. Do you know what? In some ways, I don't think we're that different. We're not that different from the religious rule-keeping of first century Israel. If we're honest, aren't we still burdened by the rules of the society we live in? Aren't we still burdened by the expectations that we place on ourselves and our constant and regular failure to attain them? Don't 21st century rules say that you must be successful, rich, thin, popular, powerful? And when we get a taste of these things, don't our hearts and our pride want more of them? These things don't grant us freedom. They're a burden. And don't we set ourselves certain moral guidelines that we time and time again fail to reach? We feel guilty and then place an even greater burden on ourselves by getting back up, brushing ourselves off and saying, "I must try harder." It's that guilt that Simon was talking about last week, where we do feel the guilt of what we do, but we don't turn to God. We keep going in our own strength. And I think that phrase, "I must try harder," probably sums up the wise and the learned. We must try harder. We learn from our mistakes and we try harder to achieve. We self-justify our morals and try to manage our world and manage God in our world, not worship Him in His. When what we should really realise is that we can never experience freedom by our own efforts. The burden will only become greater and greater and greater as we put that pressure on ourselves to conform to the rules of this world. No, to find freedom within us, we have to look outside us. We have to recognise our childlike dependence and turn to the One who has taken the burden from us. 2,000 years ago, Jesus walked through the streets of Jerusalem with a piece of wood on his shoulders. It wasn't a yoke, it was a cross. A cross he was nailed to, a cross he hung from in great physical pain, and a cross upon which he experienced for the first time in eternity the breaking of that intimate relationship he had with God the Father. In the verses which preceded this, and I deliberately ask that those be read so we can see the contrast, he talks incredibly powerfully about the judgment. And that is what happened to him on the cross. He experienced that judgment for us, in my place, in your place. He took the greatest burden in history on his shoulders so that we can know rest. What does he want you to do about it? Jesus concludes these verses with one of his most famous invitations. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Come to Jesus. If you are feeling the burdens of the pressures of society, or you're weary from your constant failure to attain the standards that you set for yourselves, come to Jesus. He's saying, cast off the yoke of those things. I've already carried it for you. And put on my yoke. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And why is that the case? Because in direct contrast to the harsh taskmaster that are the Pharisees, Jesus is gentle and humble in heart. Because in direct contrast to the harsh taskmaster that is our society and the rules we place on ourselves, Jesus is gentle and humble in heart. You know, this is the only description in all of the Gospels that talks about Jesus' heart. And this is how he chose to describe himself. Gentle and humble. Compared to that burdensome yoke of rule keeping, knowing Jesus is about rest. Jesus is offering relief from the burdens that you may be knowing today. And all you have to do is humble yourself, recognize your sin, recognize your rebellion against the great God, your self-reliance, your self-justification, and come. Just like a little child to his parents when he realizes a need, just come. Nothing more. No need to try harder. No need to reach a certain level yourself first. Just come. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I think we should also note, just in closing, that there is still a yoke to be worn. We don't suddenly become this free wild animal that can just live in any way they please. But that yoke is easy. That burden is light. You see, in wearing the yoke of Jesus, we will learn from him. See that word there as well, the original of that word learn is from the word that we get, the word disciple. It has a sense of increasing in knowledge and understanding. You see, there's still a discipline to the life of following Jesus. But it's not a discipline driven by fear or burdens. It's a discipline that's driven by love for him because of what he has done for us. That's a great picture, isn't it? Whenever we do something for someone we love, it's not difficult. If we're having to do something for someone who annoys us, it's a much harder task. Putting on Jesus' yoke is a daily discipline of serving a new master, of loving him, of serving him, of learning from him, and becoming more like him. It's about becoming less of self and more of him every day. It's about how we approach life's decisions, from big questions of where shall I live or who shall I marry, to even apparently small and irrelevant questions like what am I going to do tomorrow night. It's about making decisions all for Jesus and for the glory of his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, those of us who have recognized what Jesus has done for us on the cross will also recognize the tendency in us to go back to those self-reliant ways of thinking we know how to run our lives, even thinking we know what God should do in our lives and in the world. Our proud heart, that old man that still exists within us, still wants to sort things out, still wants to run things, still thinks he knows best. But we're wearing Jesus' yoke. He's the one directing us now, driving us through the fields of our lives. Don't fight it and try to go your own way. Humbly accept that he does know best, for he is God, and he loves you. He has promised that the yoke will be easy and the burden light. He doesn't promise an easy life, note that. But he does promise a life in which we will be resourced to deal with its trials by the grace of our Almighty God. If you see yourself in there, seek his forgiveness for your proud heart. Humble yourselves again and rejoice that the kingdom of God has been revealed to you by living lives of total dependence and humble service. Because it's only there, it's only there, it's only a life following Jesus, recognizing your need, where true rest can be found.